Continuing our study on the attributes of God. So we looked at the unique attributes of God. We've been looking at that for the past few weeks, and it is, I'm sure it's been a blessing to everyone to study this topic, where we look upon our God, our great and mighty God, and all his unique attributes, which we went through one by one. And I'm sure that was a tremendous, assurance and comfort for us to know what a great God we have. And also, we looked at the unique attributes. Now we're going to be looking at the shared attributes. So, and that's, if you can look at slides 41 to 48, we'll be looking at those primarily. So starting with slide 41. So we see that, you know, the unique attributes of God are obviously unique. Only God has them. And, you know, he does not share it with anyone else. But there are some shared attributes of God, which he shares with humanity. And these are also known as communicable attributes, right? Communicable attributes. And although we can never at any point in time, you know, have these attributes in their perfect form, because ours will always be weak and pale and insignificant compared to the purity and the perfection of these attributes that we see in our great and mighty God. So what am I talking about? So I'm talking about certain attributes like, you know, love and holiness, showing mercy. We can be just, we can be truthful, we can show grace and goodness. And these are attributes that God shares with us. And because we can, we should experience and practice and put them into our daily practical lives. And this is how we can become imitators of God. So Ephesians 5:1 tells us that therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Right? Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. So the purpose of our study is not only to look at the unique and the divine and the special attributes of God, but also to cultivate the shared or communicable attributes in our daily Christian life. Now, the first of these shared attributes is, if we look at the next slide, God is spirit. God is spirit. So in John 4:24, and we know this very familiar portion where the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to the Samaritan woman. And the Lord tells the Samaritan woman in chapter 4 of John, verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, in our circles and in our settings on Sunday mornings, we very often mention this, we pray about it, we say a lot about it, you know, but what does that mean, right? So in John 4:24, the thing that I want to underline there is that God is spirit, right? And the Lord Jesus Christ himself is telling this to the Samaritan woman. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So this is one of the attributes of God. And one might ask, okay, if that is an attribute of God, how is that shared with me, right? So how do I understand this when God tells me, God tells us that we, when we worship him, we must worship him in spirit and truth? Now, that's a question we want to ask ourselves, right? What do we mean by that? Now, when we say that God is spirit, there are certain things that come to our mind, right? We understand from that that he does not dwell in a material or a physical body that we understand, right? We are so used to thinking of people or persons, you know, when we have friends, family, others, we are so used to thinking, let's say, when I see Rajesh, I'm picking on you right in front of me. When I see Rajesh, I identify Rajesh as what I have in my mind of how I understand or recognize Rajesh as. When I see Binoy at the back there, I understand, and right away when somebody says Binoy Paul, I, in my mind, I have a picture of Binoy Paul. I understand who they are talking about, right? So we have a visible, a tangible, a physical connection that we put to that name, right? So, but when we say God is spirit, you know, we have to understand that he does not dwell in a material body that we so easily make connections with. So the thing is, you know, as human beings, when we make those connections, right, of a person, of who a person is, we usually make a connection with a material or a physical body, right? We cannot comprehend or we cannot understand completely what does it mean when, you know, when I talk about somebody who does not have a physical or a material body, right? It's difficult for human minds to put our minds around, our hands around, right? But angels, they don't have a physical body, right? Except in those rare instances where angels did appear to humans for specific occasions or purposes. And we too, you know, the Bible tells us that we too will live without our body for some time, right? Until, of course, the resurrection of the just takes place. And a couple of verses that's put up there, 2 Corinthians 5:8, we read there, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So to be absent from the body. So, and it's talking about who is being absent from the body. We, us, you know, if we put our own name there, if I put like Sam, you are confident that I will be absent from this body that I recognize, you recognize as Sam, okay? But I will be well pleased rather to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord. So if you think about that, that tells us that there is more to me than what this body portrays or depicts, right? In fact, you and I know very well that when we think of this body, you know, we think about all the weaknesses, the frailties, the temptations, and all these things, right? So more of the things that we associate with our human bodies are more of the negative, right? So, but here we read that we are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So when the Lord Jesus Christ told that criminal on his side that today you will be with me in paradise. So, but if people around looked at that and they, let's say somebody went and dug up the grave where he was buried, they'll say, oh, he's still here. He's not here. But what did Jesus say? Today you will be with me in paradise. So the Lord told him that person, you know, the visible person is not just, you know, or I'd say probably an insignificant portion of who that man is or who you or I are. So when the Lord Jesus Christ told him, you will be with me in paradise, he was talking about his soul and his spirit, right? Same for us. So, and so there's so much more than just the physical body and the things that we associate with the needs of the physical body, right? The spiritual. And we see over and over again, that's such a vital part or component of our worship, of our relationship to God and all that he wants us to be. And Philippians 1, 23 and 24, the Apostle Paul says here, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So they're the same thought that was said in the that we communicated in the earlier verse, right? That he, Paul, you know, he desires, he longs to be away from this body, and he knows that it will be with the Lord, referring to his death, right? So to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in this flesh, in this body, is more needful for you, is what he says. So a different concept there of what we are talking about, right? So the fact is that God is spirit. The fact that God is spirit does not deny his personality. So when you think of a personality, there are certain things that we attribute to a person or a personality, right? Somebody who has a will, somebody who has intellect, somebody who has emotions, right? Those are the things that one associates with a person or a personality. So God is spirit. God is spirit, but God has the components of a person, of a personality, which are the essential components that we know that a person should have, right? Intellect, emotions, and will. So because God is spirit, he is invisible to the mortal eye. In Colossians 1:15, we see that he is, talking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, talking about his supremacy, his greatness, his magnificence, the image of the invisible God, right? In 1 Timothy 6:16 again, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So, referring here to God, the apostle is talking about God who dwells in the glory of his light, the glorious light that is around him, that is unapproachable. So glorious in majesty and glory. That light is unapproachable, with whom no man has seen or can see, right? To whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So the next slide talks about some Old Testament manifestations of God to his people. And we see mainly two aspects there. The first is the Shekinah or glory cloud that God appeared to the Israelites in. And we read that a lot in the earlier books of the Old Testament. And then we see also the angel of Jehovah, generally believed to be the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate appearance to mankind. And in the Old Testament, we see the primary and predominant manifestation of God is God becomes visible in the form of the man, Christ Jesus. So the next slide, in God becomes manifest to human beings as the man, Christ Jesus. And the verse there, first John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And again, the next verse, John 14:9, the Lord says to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, whenever God appears to mankind, whenever God appears to human beings, his glory is always veiled, right? We see that in those instances in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And in fact, even in that veiled form, when God appeared to the Israelites in that cloud and that thunder and that lightning and all those things, they were so terrified that they told Moses, please, you just hear what God has to say and you let us know what he has to say. We don't want to come into the presence of such a holy God. So they were terrified. They were afraid, even at the presence of the veiled glory of God as he appeared on that mountain there. So awesome was the glory of God. Yet we see that God has to appear to mankind only in when his glory is veiled when he appears to mankind. It would be impossible for human beings, for unredeemed humanity, to be able to see God and live. And we see this time and time again when people were, you know, exposed to the presence of God, not even seeing him face to face, but just exposed to the presence of God and the power of his presence. They were like dead men. They were like fell prostrate on their feet. Great men of God, Ezekiel, right? John, and so many others. And we see that, okay, so in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 8, we read something. We see that the Savior promised that the pure in heart would see God, right? The pure in heart would see God. And just a thought on the previous thought that I was just mentioning, even thinking of Jacob, right? When Jacob wrestled with the angel, right? The angel was the Lord himself, right? In one of his pre-incarnate appearances to mankind. So when he realized who he was wrestling with, He was afraid and he wondered that he was even alive. He said that, right? I have seen God and I'm still alive. It's not possible for unredeemed mankind to see God in his unveiled form and live. It's impossible. So God, being gracious to mankind, has in that way appeared to him in his veiled form. So Matthew 5:8, coming back to that verse, The Lord in his one in his Beatitudes, he says, blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. Now, that is a tremendous promise that we read there. And I don't know if we have really weighed the significance of that simple statement. You know, we based on all these things that we've been reading about, right? No man has seen God at any time, and no man can see God and live face to face, right? So, but the Lord teaches in his Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, right? And so the question that is raised in the, if God is spirit and invisible, I'm sure this question might have come to some of us. If God is spirit and is and invisible, when we get to heaven, will we see God, right? When we get to heaven, will we see God in heaven? And the answer, I think the simplest answer to this is that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And of course, we will see our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, right? But yet, I cannot understand, I cannot comprehend, I cannot fathom the enormity of all that simple verse, Matthew 5:8 means, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But one thing I do know is that when we get to heaven, we're going to be different, right? We are not going to be like what we see ourselves as now, right? So right now we have all our limitations. I mean, every day, right? We are beset with aches and pains and problems, and our vision starts getting worse, and we need glasses, and glasses don't help later. And then, we cannot hear as well. We cannot, we're not as strong as we used to. All these bodily weaknesses and frailties, they just catch on and catch up with us. And what happens? Eventually we die, right? We die. But then what happens? We go to heaven, right? And I believe, I don't fully understand the enormity of what this verse means, but I believe that when we get to heaven, the Bible tells us in different portions, right? That it is going to be different. It's not going to be like what we understand about things here, right? We are going to see things different. We're going to hear things different. We're going to be able to comprehend and understand things different. So how and what we will see of God and all that God chooses to disclose of us, I'm sure all eternity, we'll certainly be learning new and greater and more marvelous things about our God. In 1 Corinthians 13 and 12, we read, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then in heaven, right? Face to face. That mean, I don't know, but I know it's going to be tremendous. I know it's going to be awesome, right? Now, but then I will see face to face. Now I know in part, just a little bit. And God has given his word to us in the scriptures. And even that, as we read, there's so much more to it than our minds can understand, right? Every time you read it, there seems to be something more, something different, something more beautiful as the Holy Spirit chooses to disclose to us as we grow in him, right? But then face to face, I will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know just as I am known. What is the whole meaning of that? Isn't that amazing? Then I shall know just as I am known. It's amazing. It's incredible what that could mean, what that worse could mean to us when we get to heaven. It's far beyond our understanding, right? Eye has not seen, or ear heard, or even understand, entered into the understanding or the comprehension of man, what God has prepared for those who love him. It's amazing. But coming back to our story of the Samaritan woman, right? In John's Gospel, chapter 4, that first verse that we started off with, the Lord was talking to the Samaritan woman and describing to her and telling her these things, right? But this woman, let's face it, even though she might have been an outcast in the society, there was Jesus Christ meeting with her for quite a while. He must have been there, maybe 2 hours, 3 hours, enough time for the disciples to go out to the marketplace and get, their purchases and come back, right? So he was there talking to this woman for a long time. And so the Lord saw something in this woman that, made God the Son, to spend so much time with that woman, to communicate with her, you know? And so let's not minimize, her as a person and what she was, her limited understanding. Of course, her understanding was very limited, as the Lord pointed out to her, but then he led her step by step. Her understanding, you know, her thought, the Samaritan woman's thoughts of worship was probably similar to the thoughts of worship of the most religious Jew of the day, probably, right? Or maybe even better than them. But her understanding was more focused on the tangible, the visible, you know, the visible mountain, you know, the material aids to worship God, you know, the temple. I mean, she looked at the temple, and I'm sure she, you know, looked at the temple in Jerusalem, you know, longing to be to be able to be there. But as a Samaritan, she probably wasn't able to get there at all. But then she was talking about, you know, their worship in Samaria and hoping that something would happen down the road, right? Because they too consider Jacob as their forefather. But Jesus told her in John 4:23, but the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him, right? So true worship is not confined to a place or building on earth. Now, we heard a lot about this a couple of Sundays back when Thomas Rajan was talking to us, right? So true worship is not confined to a specific place or building on earth. It's not, it has nothing to do with stained glass windows. It has nothing to do with those majestic, you know, buildings and, you know, like if you see some of these churches, you know, and monasteries and all over the world, I mean, they are incredible in their beauty and splendor, right? It has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with ecclesiastical garments. It has nothing to do with incense that, you know, people still worship, used for worship. It has nothing to do with candles and all those things, you know. It has nothing to do with that. Rather, in genuine worship, we pass from earth to heaven by faith. And there, in the presence of God, we pour out our hearts. We pour out our souls in true worship and thanksgiving and adoration and praise and homage for all that he is and for all that he has done, right? In genuine worship, we pass from earth to heaven by faith in the Spirit, in the presence of God, and we pour out our souls, we pour out our heart to him in praise and worship and adoration that is sweet and acceptable in his sight, because we do that in and through the name of his Son, and in and through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit who dwells in us. I hope that has enabled us to understand this a little better. So I have one more slide, if you can show that last slide, brother. So look at that. So that is, I believe that is the Vatican, or part of the Vatican. It looks incredible, right? It looks, I mean, it's amazing. It looks, it's opulent, it's beautiful. It's like a gem. It's like a jewel in the night sky there. And there are so many hundreds of cathedrals and churches like that. You know, I was just looking at the photographs of pictures online of churches and cathedrals and so on. It's incredible. The wealth, you know, millions of dollars or pounds have gone into these structures, right? But question to ask, is God there, right? When people look at these places as centers to worship God, and when people look at these places as places where they need to go to meet with God and pray and worship, is God there? You know, human beings identify a place, a structure, and the more beautiful and grand and splendid a structure, the better it is, right? But you know, I think that in this century, we have seen a change in this whole perspective of things. If you look at Europe, if you look at London, England, many of those beautiful churches and magnificent structures that used to be, you know, crowded with people who come on a Sunday morning to worship there, they are occupied by Muslims now. Muslims have bought those places because there's no people there. There's nobody coming to worship anymore. There's no families meeting there. It's empty. And they felt that it's better to sell it away to those who want it. And those who want it were the Muslims. So many of the Muslims are occupying the all these beautiful temples and churches in England and in, you know, many parts of Europe right now. And that's a very sad state of things. But I don't think, you know, if you think about what God is talking to the Samaritan woman about, you know, I don't think God is sad or disappointed at that, does he? Is he? I don't think so, because that's not what he's talking about. That's not what he was referring to true worship as. He was referring to worshiping God in spirit. And it has nothing to do with the building. It has nothing to do with you know, stained glass windows. It has nothing to do with incense or candles or the magnificent, you know, halls or, you know, decked with all kinds of, you know, gold and jewels and whatnot. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with us coming to him in spirit and in truth. May his name be glorified.